Well, Jamie was getting a bit concerned when he saw me roll up with my luggage. He thought I'd really brought out, I think, probably every note I'd ever written, and this is going to be a long one. Well, I want to say thanks to everybody for your warm fellowship and the opportunity to be with you this week, and especially with Brother Jamie. We go way back, and I've rejoiced to see the Lord working in his life and using him for his glory. And it's a high honor to open the Word of God and to spend a little bit of time just thinking in Scripture and asking the Lord what he might have to say to us. And this morning I want to turn with you to Luke's Gospel, and we're going to look at chapter 9, Luke chapter 9. And I felt it an appropriate thing because the disciples had just had a mountaintop experience, and they were going back into the valley. And in days of conference like this, we get together with the Lord's people, and it's almost like life is on hold. We don't have all of the pressures, the phone calls, the things that have to be done, and we have time to be quiet, be still, and know that he is God. And sometimes we feel like, well, why can't we just stay here, you know? But it's like a car in the repair shop, you know, when it needs a tune-up. And you come back and you say, hey, this is a great idea. You know, you keep the car in the shop here. It's out of the weather. No mileage run up on the odometer. I haven't spent any gas money. And can I just leave it here? So, well, now, that's not the purpose of a vehicle. The purpose of a vehicle is to use it. And, you know, there's a time when we're going to be able to set down our burdens and you know, rest. But this isn't our rest. We're supposed to be engaged. And yeah, there's wear and tear on us when that happens. But that's all part of the process, isn't it? And so I thought we might look at this little section here at the end of Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. We looked at the transition section in Matthew's Gospel, and this is the turning point. This is the watershed in Luke's Gospel here in chapter 9, at the end of chapter 9, verse 51. Is really the pivot point in the Gospel by Luke. And I want to read this last little section and watch carefully. I find here 8 hindrances to discipleship. As we go back into our lives, there it seems that these things the Lord has compiled, so to speak. He's put them together. Luke, by the Spirit of God, has recorded them to show us the impediments that will keep us from following the Lord, from learning, from going on with the Lord. And perhaps it will be helpful to you. It certainly has been helpful to me. And, of course, we can't break into it without reading a little bit from Transfiguration Mountain. This is God's time machine, and he takes these 3 disciples, and he puts them into this capsule, and he hurls them forward in time to that glorious moment when the Lord Jesus will come in power and glory and establish his kingdom on earth. The Lord Jesus had said in the previous chapter, there's some standing here who won't die until they see me coming in my kingdom. And Peter would record that and say, we beheld his majesty. We saw him in his kingdom glory. And that's what he was referring to here in Transfiguration Mountain. And as they saw the Lord in his glory, Peter had a suggestion. Let's stay on the mountaintop. Let's just tent here. Let's settle down. Let's pitch tents and let's stay here. And of course, his suggestion was 3 tabernacles, 1 for Moses, 1 for Elijah, and 1 for you. If you go to the top of Mount Tabor today, which some suggest is Transfiguration Mountain, it's not, but there are some who suggest it is, you'll find a church built there, and they have 1 chapel for Moses, 1 for Elijah, and 1 for the Immaculate Conception. Jesus didn't even make it. It seems they missed the point, didn't they? And what was the point? God brought in a mighty cloud and just shut down the pyrotechnics. And he said to them in verse 35, there came what Peter calls such a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son. Hear him. Look, Moses and Elijah, they may be great servants, but this is my son. Don't put my son on the same level with Moses and Elijah. This is my son. Hear him. That's what we've been trying to do this week. Hear the Lord Jesus. Hear what he has to say to us. And as we've noted, he doesn't have a communications problem, does he? He gets through to us. When we listen to what he says, he gets through to us. Hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. The solitary majesty of our blessed Lord Jesus, as we've been hearing from Revelation chapter 1. Now, the next day we read in verse 37, they came down from the hill. And, you know, there's obviously a striking contrast between Transfiguration Mountain and Mount Calvary. At Transfiguration Mountain, the night was turned to day. This was a night scene. They went up in the evening, they came down the next day. And it was in the darkness of that night that suddenly the brilliant light shone forth from the Lord Jesus. This was not reflected glory. This was intrinsic glory. His flesh was a veil. And just for a moment, it was like the veil was pulled back and they saw the glory of the Lord shining forth from his person. Of course, at Calvary, the day was turned to night, when at noonday, there was a great darkness over all the land. And you can do a little contrast study between the two, his companions and his countenance and his clothing and so on. It's quite dramatic to draw a contrast between these two scenes. Now, the Lord Jesus comes down the mountain, and as we see in verse 51, it's at this point now that having offered the kingdom to Israel and they having refused it, he now sets his face, as we read here, he sets his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. But let's read now from verse 37. It came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him, and behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he's my only child. And lo, a spirit takes him, that is an evil spirit, and he suddenly cries out, and it tears him, and he foams again, and bruising him, hardly departs from him. And I besought your disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you, bear with you? Bring your son here. And as he was yet coming, the demon threw him down and tear him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. They were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, every one at all things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said to them, whoever shall receive this child in my name receives me, and whoever shall receive me receives him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out demons in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followed not with us. And Jesus said to him, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. And it came to pass, when the time was come, that he should be received up. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, You know not what manner of spirit you're of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said to him, Lord, I will follow thee wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at my home, at my house. And Jesus said to him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now these may seem to be some hard sayings of the Lord Jesus, especially toward the end of the chapter, but perhaps the Lord will give us some good help as we think through these hindrances to discipleship. So the question really is, a question to all of our hearts this morning, who will go all the way with Jesus? Jesus is going all the way to Calvary, and who's willing to go all the way with Jesus? Now the first hindrance found in verses 38 to 43, there are eight of them, those of you taking notes. My wife likes me to keep reminding us what I'm supposed to be speaking about. Verses 38 to 43, you'll notice the two sons there, the father and his son in verse 35, this is my beloved son. And now here's a man with his son, and he is grieved over the spiritual attack by a demon on his little boy. He says, Look upon my son, for he is my only child. And it seems that the first hindrance to discipleship that is presented to us in the story is unbelief, right? This is what the writer to the Hebrews calls our besetting sin. Some people think everyone has a different one, but it seems from the context that the besetting sin, the sin that's always nipping at our heels, is the sin of unbelief. I besought thy disciples, verse 40, to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son here. And so the issue was faith in God. Now, if you look back in the chapter, verse 10, the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done. That's a bad emphasis, isn't it? Look what we can do. And, well, all of a sudden, here was something they couldn't do. And they couldn't do it because, Jesus says, of lack of faith. What is faith? We have a classic example in Acts chapter 27. And Paul and Luke are on a sailing ship crossing the Mediterranean. And in spite of Paul's warning to the captain of the ship, they decide it looks good, weather looks good, we're going to take off. And so they do, and they get caught in the midst of a massive storm. We'd call it El Nino. They called it Euroclydon. Luke's comment after many days, he says, No sun, no stars, no small tempest, no hope. All hope that we should be saved was taken away. That's all the data that they had, right? Now Paul, he comes out of his little wherever he's staying, and he grabs a hold of the rigging of the ship, And he shouts into the teeth of the storm, "Cheer up, everybody." Cheer up. What is there to cheer up about? I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. So faith is taking God at his word when all the other data disagrees. When my feelings, when my friends, when everybody else around me is saying something different. As the writer would say, let God be true if it means that everybody else has to be a liar. If the whole world was saying something else, and God said this, I stand with God. That's what faith is. You know, faith in our society has dribbled down to a statement of faith, a little checklist of doctrines that I agree to. But in the New Testament church, faith was a living, vital factor in the experiences of the people of God. And what they lived was so dramatic that their lives could only be explained by the existence of God. You look at the life of George Mueller. You can't understand the life of George Mueller except by faith. Only God can explain his life. The weather in England in the wintertime is very cold and very dreary. It's wet and cold, and you never get warm. Well, they had a problem at the orphanage. One of the boilers went down that ran the furnace, that heated the home. And they had to change the boiler in the middle of winter. And so George Mueller gathered the staff together. They called a prayer meeting, and they asked God to turn England into summer. And a Mediterranean high rolled in over England, and for 2 weeks they had balmy summer weather in England while the boiler was replaced in the furnace. Now, if that happened once in your life, it said, well, hey, that's a happy coincidence. But George Mueller lived like this every day. You can have the bread wagon break down in front of your orphanage just at the time when the children are praying for their daily bread and there's nothing on the table. Maybe once, right? But George Mueller's life was one endless manifestation of the mighty power of God. And see, we insulate our lives from that. We've got it all covered. We have our insurance, and we have our buffer, as if we're trying to keep God out of our lives. Young people, let me plead with you. Leave yourself open to the mighty working of God. Let God be strong. Let God show himself strong on your behalf. The eyes of the Lord are running to and fro throughout Yosemite Park today, looking for somebody. Looking for somebody who wants God to be strong on their behalf. Say, Lord, I don't want the glory for my life. I want you to do things in my life that can only be explained because God is my God. I think of the psalmist who prayed, Lord, I want to see thy power and thy glory as I have known thee in the sanctuary. In other words, I love hearing about Gladys Aylward and George Mueller. I love hearing those stories. But I want to see God work in my life. I want to have stories like that. And God delights to do it, because if we're careful to give him the glory, these events that are so contrary to the natural flow of life bring before people the reality of God. You know what? That's what America needs today. When George Mueller started that orphanage, yes, he cared about orphans, but he had a much bigger agenda. He wanted to prove to England that there was a God in heaven. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the disciples, was the God who existed in our day. And what America needs is not better apologetics, not better arguments. What they need is to see God working in the lives of his people in such a way there's no other explanation for it. George Mueller had a childlike faith in God. On one occasion, when he was an old man, he was speaking in Edinburgh. They had one of the largest halls, lecture halls, in Edinburgh, and it was packed to the door. And right in the center was a woman with a baby, and the baby was wailing. And of course, they didn't have any microphones, amplification in those days. And this wailing baby right in the middle of it all. And George Mueller was supposed to speak. And the woman was taking the baby, trying to work her way through this standing room only crowd. And George Mueller saw it and he said, "Excuse me, ma'am, please just sit down and we'll pray that God will put the baby to sleep." And the woman sat down, and George Mueller, in a prayer one observer said was so simple he would have been ashamed to give it in public, in a little prayer he said, "Lord, please put the baby to sleep." And immediately the baby went to sleep. And there was a skeptic who had come to hear George Mueller. His reputation had spread throughout the world, and he came to hear it, and when he saw that happen, he said, "There's a God in heaven." And that man became an evangelist in Scotland, preached the gospel for 40 years throughout Scotland, saw many people saved. That's the kind of life I want to have. A life that when people look at me, they think of God, right? Then men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. An amusing story in the life of Mueller. He needed another home, and in the early days, he didn't have the big homes up in Ashley Down. He would buy these mansions and fill them with children. And he went to see this particular mansion, and there were two men standing at the bottom of the stairs. And he said to the one man, he said, "Are you the owner of this?" "Yes." He said, "I'd like to buy this place. I understand it's for sale." And he said, "Yes." He said, "Well, I'd like to pay you £5,000. It was a great estate. And the man said, I wouldn't take £50,000 for this. And Mueller doffed his hat and said, "Good day, gentlemen." And he turned and walked out the door. And the other man turned to the owner and said, "Do you know who that was?" He said, "Well, I don't care who he was. I'm not going to sell this to him for £5,000. He said, "That's George Mueller, the man of faith. If you don't take the £5,000, he'll get it for nothing." We need some people like that in America again. People who are going to live on the edge for God. Now, God's a God of brinkmanship, and he's not going to work things out for us on our schedule. Like the children of Israel standing at the edge of the Red Sea, and the enemy coming down upon them, and mountains on either side, and the sea before them, and the word of God is, "Stand still." Every nerve in their body is screaming, "Do something! Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." That's what we need in our lives. We need to be in those circumstances where we are so desperate that only God can solve the problem. And when he does, everybody knows that God is among us of a truth. Our lives are so ordinary, so easy to be explained, that no one would ever ask if God was among us. And so the first step, the first impediment that will keep us from a life of discipleship, you can't follow the Lord Jesus and walk by sight. He's going to force you to walk by faith. He's going to call you to do things that will cast you back on the promises of God, because there'll be nowhere else to go. You won't have the resources to do what he asked you to do. And he does that on purpose. And here are disciples, and they thought they could do this, and they were asked to do it, and they couldn't do it. And why couldn't they do it? Because they thought it was something they had to do, instead of having faith in God and letting God do it. What did they need? They needed a fresh revelation of the power of God. Now you see, there's a very common view among God's people today. They believe that God could do it. If you ask Christians, "Oh yeah, sure, of course, I think he can do it." They just don't believe that God wants to do it. And that he wants to do it in our lives, right? I mean, yeah, I believe all that stuff in the book of Acts. I believe that about George Mueller. I believe those things. You know, you get the impression when you go around among assemblies that they don't believe in miracles anymore. So, well, you know, that's the charismatics. That's all hocus pocus, you know. We don't believe in that stuff. But what do you go to prayer meeting for? Prayer meeting is asking God to do what we cannot do. I mean, if our prayers are so small, we could answer them ourselves. Like, Lord, please send some money to Missionary Joe. Well, he says, you do that. I mean, that's something you can do. If we're looking for God to do things, if we're asking him to do things in our prayer meetings that only God can do, we're giving him the opportunity to manifest himself in our lives in such a way that people will come face to face, not with Christians, but with God himself, right? Well, the second impediment is found in verses 44 and 45. The Lord Jesus calls it dullness. Dullness of hearing. Let these sayings sink down into your ears. A lack of perception, a misunderstanding about something. And what is it they misunderstand? Well, they confuse power. The Lord Jesus manifests power, but they are confused into thinking that power is the greatest force in the universe. Well, the world thinks that, right? When the Lord Jesus stood before Pilate, Pilate said, "Don't you know I have power? Power to release you, power to condemn you, don't you know that?" And Jesus said to him, "Mr. Pilate, you couldn't have got out of bed this morning if my Father hadn't given you the power to do it." All power in humanity is vested. It all comes from God. But the greatest force in the universe is not power. What does the Lord Jesus say? "The Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." The one who has just manifested this power, not simply to deal with men, but to drive back the forces of the spirit world, he's going to be delivered into the hands of men. Because the greatest force in the world is not power. And this is a mistake that we as disciples make. You can see it in American evangelicalism. We think the way to win America is by power. We're going to take over Washington. We're going to go to court. We're going to get our way. Are we winning America? You know what people think of American Christians? We're a bunch of bullies. We shoot abortion doctors. We're trying to take over the government. We're trying to force our religion down their throats. Because we've confused these things. The greatest force in the world is love, not power. Love is going to win the day. You know, the final scene in the book of the Revelation. "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed." But when John looked, he didn't see a lion. He saw a little lamb. You know, Jesus is the lion. He's got lots of power. But he didn't win our hearts by power. He came as the little lamb. And if you're going to win your neighbors, you're not going to argue them into heaven. You're going to have to love them. That's what Jesus did. And so he says, not only do we have this problem with unbelief, what is the solution to that? Well, let God be God. Allow God. Say, "Lord, show me the areas of my life where you could manifest yourself in mighty power. I want you to do that. I want to get out of the way. And I want you to act on my behalf and do what I can't do so that when people see my life, I will be a piece of evidence to the reality of God by the power working in my life." But now Jesus says, "I don't want you to think that what you're supposed to do is use your power to somehow try and win people over." That was the disciples' thinking. "I'm ready to go to death with you." Peter straps on his little rusty sword. Like, "I'm ready to take them on," you know, with his little sword. "Take on the 10th Roman legion." Jesus says, "Put up your sword."
Peter.
Don't you think that at this moment I could ask my Father and he would send me more than 12 legions of angels? You're looking for power, Peter? I got power. But this isn't going to be a battle for power. I'm going to win these people. I'm going to bring the hardest sinners to their knees, not through my power. I'm going to do it through love. Imagine if at the gospel meeting last night it had been announced that an angel was coming to preach with a flaming sword that could split the ground at the feet of the unrepentant sinner. God didn't do that. God sent his lowly servants who had tasted the very love of God. And that's our message, and that's what we need to do. And if we confuse these two, we need a deeper appreciation of the cross of Christ and how it was that the Lord Jesus triumphed. It was not by his power. It was by his love. The third hindrance is found in verses 46 to 48. And we can hardly believe our eyes when we see it. The Lord Jesus is on his way to the cross, and the disciples are arguing among themselves who would be the greatest. The problem of rivalry or competitiveness has done more to damage the cause of Christ and the simple discipleship that he's called us to than just about anything else. Seeing other people envious of their ministry, of their gift, competitiveness in the things of God. You know, in the Christian race, I'm not running against you. I'm running against myself. The Lord never measures us by one another, you know. We're only measured against where we ought to be. The Lord knows where we ought to be. And he's looking at us where we are, and he's saying, look, I can get you there, but you're going to have to cooperate with me. This spirit of competitiveness, which is very much a North American thing. Everybody is trying to outdo the other person. The Lord Jesus says, what you need to do is outdo the other person in acting like a child. I remember being at Greenwood Hills in Pennsylvania, and this sister I mentioned earlier who has a Down syndrome boy, she said, watch him. They were playing a soccer game. She said, whoever scores, he rejoices. He'd run down the team, a ball would go in, and he'd cheer with that team, you know. And then the ball would come the other way and go in the other net, and he'd cheer with that team. Well, that's what Jesus said. Rejoice with those who do rejoice, and weep with those who weep. That spirit of childlike faith, not being childish, not being immature, but having a childlike faith and a childlike sense of trust. No desire for competitiveness. It's such a tragedy that so much work among the Lord's people is spoiled by people being jealous and envious of one another and a competitive spirit. And the Lord Jesus says to them, he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. If there's any competitiveness, he says, what you ought to be doing is fighting your way to the bottom. There's lots of room down there. Nobody's trying to get down there. To take the low place, to take the servant place, to take the path of the child. Simple obedience, artless, no concerns. I remember as a little child, we'd go on a vacation. I didn't worry about the cost of gasoline. I didn't worry about whether the insurance was paid or whether the house was locked up. I didn't worry about where we were going to stop or where we were going to eat. I just left it to my folks to have that kind of spirit and say, Father, you look after the details. I'll just trust you. And to have that spirit, if not, this competitiveness, this sense of a rivalry among the people of God, it can spoil my desire to be a disciple. And we see what's needed there is a renewed understanding of the principle of greatness. The Lord Jesus says, this is the way it is in my kingdom. And that's why someday when the world is manifested as it really is, when his kingdom comes, the kingdoms of the Gentiles will be taken away from all these power brokers, all these kingmakers, all these shakers and movers, and the kingdoms of the world are going to be given to us. And what right will God have to do that? Well, because his kingdom is a kingdom of servants. The one who's in the highest place is the one who took the lowest place. And that's his path to greatness. And then we have number four, the fourth hindrance in verses 49 to 50, prejudice. Prejudice against the people of God. They're not with us. Who's us? Right? Who's us? Oh, that we might have a clear reminder of the wonderful embrace of God's grace. I and the children whom thou hast given me. There's one Lord, and we're all brethren. That's the spirit of Christianity. George Bernard Shaw said, my tailor is the only one who takes new measurements every time he sees me. Everyone else goes on the old measurements. People look at somebody and say, oh yeah, I remember him when he was 16. He misbehaved at Yosemite. And, you know, they say, well, he's 35 now. He's married and he's got six kids. Well, yeah, but I remember. I'm so glad that God doesn't do that with me. How he encourages me along the path. And if we would just have that spirit towards the people of God, a spirit of magnanimity, a spirit of graciousness, a spirit that encompasses them. And the Lord Jesus says, are they against us? Well, if they're not against us, then they're for us. To have that spirit among the people of God. That's going to get in the way, this prejudice, if I don't watch it. And then number five, the fifth hindrance in verses 51 to 56, vengefulness. James says the wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And again, we see a lot of this, don't we? Righteous indignation. I have a right to be angry. And it's a just cause. It's the principle of the thing. And I get angry. Oh, dear. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't work the righteousness of God. It doesn't accomplish what God wants. Here they are, and they say, should we call down fire from heaven and consume these ones like Elijah did? And the Lord says, you don't know what spirit you're of. Now, you know, when I first read that, I thought what he meant was, Elijah had a ministry of judgment, and I have a ministry of grace, and they're very different. You're confusing things here. But that's not what he's saying. There are two fires in Elijah's ministry. They're talking about the second fire. The first fire, you remember, at Carmel, the fire didn't fall on these rebellious people, didn't fall on the false prophets of Baal. It fell on the sacrifice. And the Lord Jesus says, this is the first fire. This is Calvary fire. And I'm going to the cross, and I'm going to take the fire so that I can offer salvation to the whole world. I didn't come this time to judge the world. I came to save the world. Now, there's a time coming when Paul writes to the Thessalonians, the Lord Jesus is going to return with flaming fire, wreaking vengeance on all those that know not God and obey not the gospel. But not this time. Jesus says you have to have a clear understanding of the two comings of Christ and what we're doing here at the present time. I hear Christians talking like we ought to send our planes over and bomb Iran into the dark ages. Is that what we're doing here? No. God loves those people. He wants to save those people. This is not the day of his wrath. This is the day of his grace. We should be praying for President Obama. We should be praying that God will save him. He's not the enemy. If he was the enemy, it'd be a lot easier. We are fighting spiritual wickedness in high places. God wants to save Democrats as much as he wants to save Republicans. Did you know that? Do you believe that? And if I'm going to be an ambassador for Christ, I got to stay out of that. People are always ready to ask me my opinion. If you're sitting around the lunch room at work and they ask you your opinion on President Obama's foreign policy, if you open your mouth and give your opinion, you've just cut off your opportunity to witness to those people. You have become partisan. And I like to say, listen, you know, I leave the politics to the politicians. I'm here for a different reason. I'm here to tell you that God loves the world and God loves you, and the way I know it is Jesus died for you. And I like to get off the topic, because if you get into it, you just cut yourself off at the knees. They're not going to listen to you when you speak about the Lord Jesus. We need to realize what we're doing here and make a clear distinction between the two comings of Christ. There's a day when he will come to earth and he will judge the nations. That's true, but not now. Jesus said, I didn't come this time to judge the world. I came to save the world. Well, the sixth hindrance is found in verses 57 and 58. Impulsiveness. Acting in haste, not counting the cost. Over in chapter 14, he uses an illustration, doesn't he? He says, which of you, verse 28, intending to build a tower, sits not down first and counts the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? Unless perhaps after he's laid the foundation, he's not able to finish it, all that behold him begin to mock him. In our first session, we thought about the foolish man who has a building without a foundation. He builds it on the sand, right? In this chapter, we have a foolish man who has a foundation without a building. He doesn't count the cost of going all the way with Jesus. And likewise, he talks about the man who goes into battle and hasn't counted the cost. And then he has to sue for peace, and he ends up at huge disadvantage. So this business of building and battling, it's expensive. Building having to do with the church of God, with the people of God, and battling having to do with the great conquest of men's souls in the gospel. It's expensive, you know, and it's going to cost us, and we've got to count the cost before we go into it. God doesn't want some sort of glib response this week. Say, yeah, okay, that's great. And then we get back into the workaday life and we think, hey, wait a minute. I'm not sure I want to go all the way with this. And then we have to back up and then we feel all the more defeated in our Christian experience. We've got to sit down and count the cost and say, is Jesus worth it all? If we're going to move forward, that's what it takes. I remember being at a youth conference one time, and T. Ernest Wilson was there, and somebody said to him, how did you ever get up at 5 in the morning to study your Bible? He had to be work at 7, and every morning he'd get up at 5 to study the Bible. And Mr. Wilson said, well, what I did was I went out and bought an alarm clock, and I set it at 5 a.m., and I put it on the other side of the bedroom. And when it went off, I reached over with my left hand, and I firmly grasped the bed sheets. And in one sweeping movement, I pulled them off my body. And I put my feet on the cold floor. And that's how I got up every morning at 5 o'clock. There's nothing magic to it. But we have to count the cost. And we have to say, is this worth it? Well, if it's worth it, then it's worth it all. If Jesus is worth anything, he's worth everything. And we have to count the cost. And here's a man who didn't count the cost. He just impulsively said he would go. And the Lord Jesus said, you need to think about this. This is not the cushy life. This is not the life of comfort. It's going to be a tough time. You got to count the cost. You got to think about that. Don't wait till you get into the middle of it and then back out on me. I want you to be sure. I want you to know that this is what God has called to do. I want you to go all the way with me. And then number 7, the seventh hindrance to discipleship. The final two have this little phrase, Lord, me first. Right? Verse 59 and verse 61. An absolute impossibility, right? You can say Lord and you can say me first, but you can't say Lord, me first. Either he's the Lord and he's first, or I'm going to go first. And, you know, the Lord will let me do that. If I want to go first, he'll let me go first. And I'll come to the end of my life, and then all of a sudden I'll discover it's the last who are first, and the first who are last, and I've ended up losing because I didn't put him first. Now, the Lord's got to be first, first in everything. And so here's a man who says, the Lord says to him, follow me, and he says, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Now, there's no evidence the man's even dead yet. And it took them a year's process. You know, they'd put the body into a sarcophagus, into a stone box. And then after a period of time, the oldest son was supposed to go and take the bones and put them into a bone box, and then they were buried. And so Jesus is on his way to the Greek cities, the Decapolis, and some of these people are skittish about going into these Gentile cities. And so they're starting to make all kinds of excuses. It's like, oh, I hear my mother calling, you know. That's what they're saying. And they bail out for these silly reasons. And the Lord Jesus is saying, look, you need to understand the difference between time and eternity. There are things that will matter in time that don't matter in eternity. And there are things you can do in time that will have eternal consequence. Get that straight. When I was a young person, I went to a conference. The last message was a message to the youth. I don't remember any of the speakers. I don't remember anything else that was said at the conference except the last sentence of the last message. And it hit me like a pole axe between my eyes. This is what the speaker said. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if when you got to heaven, you discovered that everything you had done on earth could have been done by someone who wasn't even saved at all? Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if when you got to heaven, you discovered that everything you had done on earth could have been done by someone who wasn't even saved at all? Jesus says, I want you to think about that. You need to understand the difference between time and eternity. And don't be wise for time and a fool forever. We need to look at that carefully. The eighth hindrance, and I know I've gone over time, but Jamie gets tomorrow all to himself, is the curse of American evangelicalism. Half-heartedness. I will follow you, but you don't expect me to give up my sports, do you? You don't expect me to give up my career, surely. Surely you don't expect me to give up the American dream, my cushy life, my house in the suburbs, my two cars, my this, my that. You're not being that unreasonable, are you? The Lord Jesus says, you want me to make your life rich? You don't get rich by getting things. You get rich by giving them up. That's the principle of Christian living. Everything I keep to myself, I lose. Everything I give away, I get to keep. And you can argue with that all you like, and you can try to live the other way. We all know people like that, nice people. They show up at the meetings and so on. They make all their decisions on the basis of what's good for them. If there's something that's a little uncomfortable, they don't show up. It's a sad thing. You young people, take the geriatric test. You go down to a Christian old folks home and go and talk to the people and decide what kind of an old person you want to be, because you're headed there. And you find the people, I think of Herman Lum. I used to go and sit down beside that dear brother. If ever there was a godly saint, there he was. A man who expended himself for the cause of Christ, for the care of the people of God. He was a rich man. You look at William MacDonald. Lives in a little apartment. He's got a table for a desk, a door for a desk, and a couple of filing cabinets. He enriched the lives of millions of people as poor, yet making many rich. Young people, take the geriatric test. You decide what kind of an old person you want to be. You're getting there faster than you think. The Lord Jesus says, I don't want half-hearted people. Don't look back, he says. We need a wholehearted resolve, a commitment to follow the Lord Jesus wherever he leads us until the job gets done. Well, you know, I've seen it in life. When I was growing up in our assembly, there were eight young men. All of them were ahead of me. All of them were more intelligent than I was, got better grades at school, better at sports. They had it. They were ahead of me. I was lagging behind them all the time. But those guys, they caught the siren song of the world. They went in to make it in this world. Not one of them is even attending a church anywhere today. And here I was loping along at the back end. And God took me up and used me. Just because I was available. Not because I was clever. Not because I had any great resources. He's got all the resources we need. All he's looking for is an empty vessel that's willing to be put into his hand. He can fill it up with anything he wants. Now, I know this is hard to believe, but there's a real man's man here at the camp. His name's Tom Rodriguez. But you know what? When he does a dirty job, you can't believe this. You know what he does? He gets those little plastic surgeon's gloves, and he puts them on so he doesn't get dirt under his fingernails. Well, I'm not so smart, you know, and I just get in there and do it with my hands. And my daughter wanted some black mulch put around her garden, and I did it. I don't know what they use, creosote or something. And I got it all in my fingers. It was stained in there. And I was coming to the conference, and I was like, I got to get cleaned up. I mean, Tom Rodriguez is going to be there. And he's got these lily white hands, you know. And so at the airport, I went into this store. It was called We Have Everything. And I didn't really believe them. But I said, do you have... I had looked around, I couldn't find one. I said, do you have a scrub brush for my fingers? And she brings down this, like, it's this beautiful box with silver foil, and it's got a little flap with a little clear plastic window. And it's this $20 scrub brush for your fingers. And it's got soap impregnated in it, so you don't even have to apply it to the soap first before you rub it on your fingers. And I said, you know, it had a little flower decoration on the back of it. I said, you got anything else? I mean, now here we are in this little store, and it says it has everything, and they've already shown me one finger brush. She says, yeah, we do have another one. Imagine that, two finger brushes. And so she went over, she said, this one, that one was $20 and change. This one was 99 cents. So I bought it. Now, you should have seen me in the men's room trying to use this thing. These executives coming up, putting down their leather attaché case and watching me with my little shark brush, you know. But it worked. It worked, you know. And I think of that in life, you know, how so oftentimes we feel, well, Lord, I'm not much of anything. There are lots of people around that are a lot more equipped than I am, more qualified than I. God's not looking for ability. He's looking for availability. And you may feel like you're this little funny-looking thing here, you know. But the fact of the matter is that if you're available, God will use you. He'll use you in ways you never imagined if you'll just follow Jesus all the way. That's what he wants. Can you trust him? He went all the way to Calvary for you. And he's asking you to go all the way with him. That's the message of this passage. Don't let these impediments of half-heartedness and prior claims on our lives, entanglements in our lives, impulsiveness, vengefulness, prejudice, rivalry, dullness of hearing or unbelief block your path as you go down the mountain. May you be close to the Lord Jesus. He invites us to do that and just walk with him all the way home to glory for his name's sake.